First Samuel chapter 5, as I mentioned, getting back on track, right? Getting back on track. And that's what we're really going to see here, right? And maybe that applies to some of us in our lives and maybe entirely in our lives, it specifically having to do with our walk with the Lord, or maybe an aspect of our life, right? If we're believers and we're generally doing well, we might have an area that we need to kind of get back on track. We'll see some good principles here from God's word. Just by way of refresher, since it's been a couple of weeks, you know, when we left off, remember Eli the priest had just died. You know, you backtrack to 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines, the Israelites were in battle with the Philistines. Things weren't going well, so they went and they grabbed the ark. Let's bring the ark with us, as if the ark had any power in and of itself. Let's bring the ark with us, more of a superstition kind of thing than anything really. And we'll take the ark into battle and we can't lose. And guess what happened? They got schooled terribly, right? And they lost the battle. Eli's sons, right? God's judgment upon Eli and his household came true. Eli's sons were killed. The ark was in fact taken by the Philistines. And when Eli heard, he fell over, and he was so heavy that he was in a chair, and he fell over and broke his neck and died. And at the time, his daughter-in-law was giving birth, right? And she gave birth, but as she gave birth, she also died. So you just see sort of this, you know, turning the corner chapter, if you will, right? Where the Eli, who had judged Israel, which we understand means basically led Israel, right? That was God's plan for them, more of a theocracy was the idea, where God led them. We saw, of course, where they strayed often and got off track, and then God would bring them back, usually through a leader, right? And repentance, of course, and get back on track. But Eli had judged Israel, led Israel for 40 years, and now the baton, if you will, is being passed to Samuel, who will be the last leader under this theocracy, or judge under this theocracy. And he'll end up appointing Saul a king, not because it is what was best for the nation, but because that's what they asked for, right? God gave them what they asked for. And at the end of the day, it didn't go all that well for them. But they had asked for a long time, and God ends up letting them. They wanted to be like everybody else around them. And that could be a mistake, right, for us as well. Right. I want to be like so-and-so, or I want to be like, you know, the culture around me. And we can get distracted. And that's essentially what happens. And so we're seeing here the mantle being passed, you know, and the cool thing, or one cool takeaway, is that although it's just happening, right, Eli had been the leader, the judge for 40 years, right, that we saw all the way back to chapter 1 when Samuel was not even born yet, right, not even conceived yet, mm-hmm. that God was starting to work all these things together, right? And so we know that God causes all things to work together for the good well before there was a need, right? Eli was still, you know, this is, you know, a decade or two before, right, that Eli was still leading, but God was working out for his replacement already, and God works these things together in our lives for the good. So let's dive into chapter 5. That kind of brings us up, right? Remember, as the daughter-in-law was about to, Phinehas's wife, as she was dying, she named her child Ichabod, which means no glory, right? In other words, because the glory in her mind had departed from Israel, right? Because the ark had been stolen and taken from them. So verse 1 of chapter 5, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So this would be Dagon. Sort of picture a male mermaid, really. It was sort of this combination, upper torso of a man, bottom torso of a fish. The idea being, you know how fish, when they have babies, they don't just have one baby, right? They have lay a ton of eggs. And so kind of a god of fertility was part of the idea, and god of their god in their mind of strength. But of course, in the temple, when they say set up by Dagon, of course it was by the statute of Dagon. And so verse 3 says, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face. And I kind of like how God does this, right? It doesn't say his face, its face. It's just a big thing of stone, right? Or wood or whatever it was made out of. I have no idea. It doesn't really matter to me. But it was an idol, right? It was something they had created with their hands. And then they put it in this temple and they go worship it. But they put the ark next to it. And they wake up in the morning and Dagon is on its face. Figuratively, right? Bowing before the ark. Really bowing before the God of the ark, right? The God of Israel. So fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now you would think, right? So you walk in and you see your God basically, figuratively worshiping another God. A reasonable person might think, maybe I'm looking at the wrong God. Maybe I shouldn't be looking to this statue for my guidance or my strength or my fertility or whatever it is. Maybe I should be looking at the God of Israel, right? We'll see. They were very familiar with the God of Israel. They were very, very familiar, in fact, afraid of his power. But let's read on. Verse 4. So they put it back, right? Rather than saying, let's repent, right? They put it back. So verse 4, when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. So day 2, not only is Dagon now on its face before the Lord, but its head and hands are broken off. Therefore, verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So in other words, they just stopped going to that spot and not walking there because they realized something's going on here. Right? You would think again, right? And I mean, let's be honest, kind of apply it to our lives, right? God does something to get our attention. And how often we go, nah, it's not that. Right? It can't be that, you know? And we put it back in its place, whatever that passion or pursuit, whatever it is, it's not of the Lord, right? In this case, it's clearly a false God, right? And so, but we could put other, you know, our own idols, if you will, in that place. How often? And so they rather than repenting, they just put it back, or they just kind of said, whoa, make this sort of a off-limits place. But, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, I won't go into too much detail because there's a few different views of these tumors, right? One of the, two or three, right? So some say the bubonic plague. Some, right, one of the lighter interpretations is hemorrhoids, which would be terribly uncomfortable. But it's interesting, right, when they finally repent after a lot of trouble and they send back imitations to the nation of Israel, they make golden hemorrhoids, however you make that, right? And then they make rats, right, also. So clearly there's some element that rats are involved. This is God judging, you know, bringing correction to the people. And so he inflicts them with these tumors very uncomfortable, let's put it that way, and a lot of people died, so it was pretty serious. So when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Right? So they understood. Mind-boggling. They got it. God, the powerful God, the God of Israel, the creator God, is not pleased. Right, so what would be the reasonable thought? I'm going to get on my face like Dagon and repent before God breaks my hands, you know. But they don't. They do the loving thing and basically send it to the next city, right? So let's send it over to our friends over here, right? Therefore, they sent and gathered themselves, all the lords of the Philistines, and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath, so another Philistine city. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So keep in mind, right, how is the ark supposed to be transported? Not supposed to be carried or carted, right? It's supposed to be, it's carried with these poles, right? There's no inclination that they did it properly, but they may or may not have known that. So it was, after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Kind of like hot potato here, right? Verse 10, therefore, right? So what did they do? They said, well, let's get rid of this thing. Let's send it to our other brothers, right? They got the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, the ark of God came to Ekron. that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the Ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people. For there was a great destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So basically, they understand what's going on, right? The Creator God, the God of Israel, who is obviously much more powerful than Dagon, is unhappy with them, mm-hmm. right? They've taken the ark, they put it in this pagan temple, and so they realize that these very, to put it mildly, this very uncomfortable judgment or correction of God, right, has come upon us, and they basically just try to pass the hot potato on, right, to other cities. And so the takeaway for us, right, when, you know, our title, as I mentioned, is Getting Back on Track. And again, this could be big picture, what I would call big picture, meaning maybe in terms of our relationship with God altogether, right? Maybe we possibly need to come to Christ. Maybe we need to be recommitted to the Lord. Or maybe it's an area of our life that God might be speaking. You know what, right? You're a little bit off track. What do we do, right? These folks are way off track, and it's painful to them. Very, very painful. We've talked about this. Sometimes in our life, when pain comes, we don't believe that it's always because of something we've done, right? There's people who teach that. If you have enough faith, that you always be healthy. That's not biblical, right? That's not biblical. Jesus said, not my will, but your be done. Even Jesus praying in the garden, right? And so there are folks that'll teach that. If you have enough faith, you'll always be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? That's not biblical, right? There are problems come in life, right? And God uses them sometimes to correct us, and he does use them to correct us, sometimes to strengthen us, right? And to guide us. So, but in this case, it was because of something they had done, very clearly, right? So God's upset with them, which is an understatement, and he's brought a tremendous amount of discomfort and pain to them. And so we see them doing what we shouldn't do, right? And our first point is this. When God corrects you, don't just brush it under the rug, right? Don't just brush it under the rug. Don't pretend like I haven't done anything wrong. Why is God doing this to me? Right? I mean, if we're honest, the implication there is sort of like God's unfair, which God is never unfair, right? And so, and it's naive to say that, you know, God never allows something difficult to come because of my conduct. Of course he does, right? Because he loves us. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. So although I wish I never made mistakes, guess what I do? And those of you who know me well, you know, yeah, we know. but there are times where difficulties in our lives are because of something that we need to repent of. It's not because God, I mean, he could be mad at us or upset with us. He still loves us, right? If you have kids, you understand you can love and be upset, you know, and so, or displeased with, right? But God is trying to bring us back on track when this does come our way. And we see here this difficulty, and rather than simply repenting and turning to God, they kind of pass the hot potato for a while, right? Because keep in mind, when it came to them, it was probably like this big trophy. So taking it to the temple of Dagon was like putting it on your big trophy case, right? You know, and probably when you were younger, we had, years ago, they used to have first and second and third. And, you know, now it's, you know, maybe all participation or whatever. But like, you know, you put your trophies up on your case and sort of show them off. That's what it was to them. Mm-hmm. Look at the Ark of Israel. I mean, they knew the stories, and we'll see in the next couple of chapters. They knew the stories of Israel being delivered from Egypt. They knew the stories of the judgments of God upon Pharaoh and the nation of Israel, right? They knew being delivered out of Egypt and all that God had done. And so they were well aware of that. And yet they didn't repent. Jump with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. A passage we're very familiar with, but it's important to get context, right? We know 1 John 1:9. We love 1 John 1:9. It's an important, very, very important verse. But it's really in context, of course, of the rest of the scriptures, right? And we're familiar with 1 John 1, 9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? It's not that we deserve it. Sometimes the way we say it, right? He's saying he is faithful and just. God is faithful and he is just, right? And he will forgive us of all of our sins, right? But read the context. It's important to understand this. It's not like there's it's not like, well, we just keep on living the way that we've been living, right? The clear context is repentance. That's important to understand. 1 John, look at verse 5, starting at verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Right? So God, there's no sin in God, right? The illustration of light and darkness, right? He's perfect. He's holy. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? Now this is a verse, and don't make the mistake I made when I was younger. And just try to blow everybody up with this, that all of your friends that are in sin, because that's the idea here. I mean, if you say that you're a believer, but you continue to practice sin, the Bible says right here, you're lying. That's not true, right? But it doesn't mean because someone's struggling or has made a mistake. The idea here is like habitual, ongoing rebellion against God, right? And there's people in our culture, right, that clearly claim to be right with the Lord, right? And just aren't. I mean, their life reveals that they're not, right? And so here he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So the next time one of your friends falls into sin, don't go tell them they're not saved, right? Based upon this, even if they're struggling with sin, don't go tell them they're not saved, right? That's not the idea here. This is talking about open and ongoing rebellion against the Lord. But it is something to be aware of, right, for ourselves. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. That's so important, right? If we're pursuing the Lord, we're walking with the Lord, you might be struggling, you might be failing, right? But you're pursuing Christ, and you know the difference, right? There might be really dark struggles, right? Keep on fighting. That's the idea here, right? And so verse 9, this is why it's so important to have a grasp of this, because when we are struggling, we can start to beat ourselves up like, well, maybe I'm not saved, you know, and start having those questions. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, the idea is being open and honest with the Lord, right, in the context of a sincere desire for repentance. I used to debate people about what that looks like. I mean, but at the end of the day, it's between them and God, and they know, mm-hmm. right? I mean, at the end of the day, you know whether you've sort of just quit fighting or whether you know, there's a difference between struggling and falling into sin and just habitual sin, mm-hmm. right? You know that, and everybody knows that. So, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is God just to forgive us our sins? Because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's the only way, right? It's not because, you know, God loves you so much, he's not going to judge you. No, he's not going to judge you because he's already judged your sin in the person of Christ on the cross. That's why it's so important that we come to Christ, that we receive the forgiveness that's in Christ, because that's the only basis on which we can be forgiven. Right, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You know, I've come across people who say they sin a few times a year, right? But I've never come across anybody who says they don't sin. But there are people, there must be people that say they don't sin. And it would be those who kind of reject the concept of sin, perhaps, right? But he says, you know, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, right? And the idea there is, right, Christ went to the cross because of sin. So I have yet to come across anybody. I was out with Ray Comfort one time out at Santa Monica Pier, and he was doing his up on the preaching up on his soapbox. Literally, he had a heckler's mic. Most people don't like people heckling them, right? When you're talking about Jesus, he invited it, and he had a little kill switch. So if they started swearing or doing other crude things, then he could cut them off. But anyways, That's one guy. He did claim he was God. He said we were all gods, and he took one of the Psalms out of context. But he's the one. Yeah, you know, I sin a couple times a year, and I've heard a few others. But so here, you get the idea. Clearly, the idea is to keep short accounts with God, right? When you find yourself struggling, Just get back on track with the Lord. That's the idea here, right? Confess your sins. He is faithful and he's just. And he'll forgive you and cleanse you. And we know, big picture, of course, right? Once you've come to Christ, you're forgiven of sin, right? And that doesn't change once you've come to Christ, once you belong to Jesus. The idea, of course, is the day-to-day, like when Jesus was ministering to Peter, you know, after the foot washing, right? You know, it's like, if you've been cleaned, if you've bathed, you just need your feet washed. You just need to be forgiven, cleansed. Let your heart be cleansed of the little things, right? And so that's the idea. So when God corrects you, don't just brush it under the rug. Let's jump back into 1 Samuel verse 6. By the way, we're going, Lord willing, through chapter 7 because it all kind of ties together. So verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." Man, don't you just kind of shake your head? 7 months? I mean, I can be stubborn, right? We can all be stubborn. It took them 7 months to finally say, let's get rid of this thing, right? Remember what I just mentioned about keeping short accounts with God? 7 months of at least really bad hemorrhoids that they knew were a judgment from God. And every city they passed it to, all of a sudden these things. I mean, a lot of people were dying. So go back and read some, you know, because we're going to eat after this, I'm not going to share with you what some of the old commentators, I mean, I'll be honest, right? What some of the old commentators talk about here, because the rats and nevertheless, I mean, it's pretty messy, if I can leave it that way. But 7 months, that's the takeaway there, verse 1. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it.'" So this is them calling their own priests, right? The priests of Dagon and the other folks they looked to. So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with the trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Interesting. They knew enough about the customs and what was taught in the Old Testament, right? They need to send it away with the trespass offering. And then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors." Interesting, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it could be saying 5 hemorrhoids, basically. That's the idea. Golden hemorrhoids. "And 5 golden rats." So that's why we know there's something to do with the rats. And that's where some of it gets a little messy, right? "According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." In other words, obviously, God is greater, right? Just like each of the plagues of the nation against Egypt was specifically directed to a God that they worshipped, right? And they turned the river to blood and et cetera, right? And so here, God judged different gods that they worshipped, right? "Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors." Man, I mean, this is probably stuff you're trying to forget, right? Remember, talking about God sometimes pointing to our area of issue, right, to help us to repent. And at any point, you would have thought, just repent. Get rid of it, you know what I mean? "And the rats," so the tumors and the rats that ravage the land, "and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land." So realizing that, and you could, we'll get here in a minute, but they're sort of hedging, right? That we think this is why. So here's what we recommend. Verse 6, "Why then do you harden your hearts?" Check this out. "As the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts." They were well aware of over 40 years ago, right? Because we know the Israelites were in the land for 40 years, plus now all the time that they've been into the promised land. So decades and decades have passed, but it's still pretty fresh in the leaders' minds, the judgment against Israel, or Egypt rather. "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart?" Well, they did after a lot more and ultimately a very, very severe correction, very severe judgment. "Now therefore," verse 7, "make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked," so they've never been worked, right? "And hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch." So they're still doing sort of a test because a lot of things sort of against nature here, right? They're taking two cows with calves, and they're taking their calves away from them, and they're saying to put the yoke on these cows. And verse 9 says, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, and it happened to us by chance. Sort of interesting, right? This by chance, as if chance has any power in and of itself, right? I mean, or any sort of ability to guide or do anything. Chance is just chance, right? And so, they say, because they're testing here, right? If these cows, which are just taken from their calves, which the natural inclination would be to go find your calves, pull this cart, which they've never pulled a cart, 10 miles away to the city that they've never been to. If all this happens because it's so radically contrary to nature, then we know it's the Lord, right? So they recognize his power. But if not, then it's just chance. So then the men did so. They took the two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. Of course they were lowing, right? They're longing for their calves. Right, that's what a natural cow who had just given birth would be doing, wanting. But it didn't. That's part of the miracle here is that they went straight to the city 10 miles away that they'd never been to, lowing against nature, which they'd rather, of course, just go to their calves. So, and there was no question. They did not turn to the right hand or to the left. The lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Right? So they you know, it's been away for this, you know, at least 7 months. Ideally, they've been in prayer and repentance and praying perhaps just recently here in the story saying, Lord, you know, bring it back and lift their eyes and there it is. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites, so there's some issues here, right? Offering the female cows, right? That's not what is commanded in the scriptures, and so not only did the Philistine lords, which you would expect, not have a clear on, they understood generally the power of God and some of the things of offerings to him, but they didn't have it down. You would expect though that the Israelites would, right? And so they're also making some errors here along the way. Verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So they went, they kind of trailed, and they watched this miracle, right? As these cows went and took the cart with the ark on it back to Israel. And so they followed kind of the borders idea and they saw, okay, well, it was the Lord. And now it's, you know, safely where they want it to be. And then they went back to their home. Verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ekron, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, the nation of Israel, as we just talked about, they didn't properly handle the ark either when it comes back. So God issues some correction here. Then he, that is God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh, right? Because they didn't honor God either. You would expect that more so of the Philistines. But now it's back in Israel. You would expect that they would know how to properly carry the ark. Really, every, what is it, 5 or 7 steps they're supposed to sacrifice, right? And so they sort of go along with the general idea. They sacrifice these cows and they think they're maybe doing the right thing, but they don't do it properly. So he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, right? That's a big no-no. We know that, right? They should have known that. He struck. Now, and here's the interesting thing, right? He struck 50,070 men of the people. Now, commentators are somewhat divided on, there's the the majority suggests that the idea here is 70 of 50,000, right? So not that he killed 50,000 men of Israel, but 70, right? So, because even the way they worded it, trying to translate to English is sort of interesting, but he struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with the great slaughter. So God judges the nation of Israel for not properly receiving the ark, right? And handling it, showing it the holiness, the honor that it should have been given according to his word, which they should have been aware of. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able, right? Because of this judgment, right? They're sort of cut to the heart, which you could understand, right? And they said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Right, so there, now they realize, all right, you know, we didn't handle this the way that we should. Let's get it to where it needs to be. So our second takeaway here, right, is when we're wanting to get back on track with the Lord, right, regardless of whether it's, now we realize, man, I'm not right with the Lord. I've never come to the place where I've been forgiven of my sins. Or whether it's an area of our life that we haven't been honoring God and putting him first. When God corrects us, right, don't just brush it under the rug, right? Seek the Lord and see, you know, Lord, is this a correction from you? And what should I do? Secondly, draw near to God through repentance and prayer, right? Don't push him away. He loves you, right? Because he loves you and he's for you, right? You see here all five of the cities of the Philistines, right, kind of passed it along. And then when it came back to Israel, right, they didn't deal with it properly, right? And so rather, you don't read about them seeking the Lord. You don't read about them being careful to honor the ark in the way that it should be, right? This representation of the presence of God is the idea, right? So for us, a takeaway is this, is draw near to God through repentance and prayer. Repent from what you know of, right? We can't repent of what we don't understand or don't know, but if God's speaking to your heart, whether it's, you know, you need to get right with me and give your life to me and surrender, or whether it's like there's this area of your life that, you know, maybe it's an idol that you've held up and, you know, you give priority to this idol. Think hobby, passion, what consumes your mind, your money, your time, your efforts, your energies, that you have all of these things, time, money, effort, energy for X, but not for the Lord, right? What is it that you put before the Lord? And simply repent, right? I mean, God, that's the cry of God's heart. He doesn't want to judge us, right? He speaks to our heart first. First of all, through his word, he speaks to our heart, and then he'll take other additional measures to get us back on track because he loves us so much. So draw near to him through repentance and through prayer. Don't push him away, right? Here we see them now. Here they're pushing him away. Don't push him away. Just get right with the Lord. And so, you know, the Philistines, they had enough sense to realize that they offended God, but it took them a long time to properly deal with it and do it quickly, right? You would have thought, right, and to whatever extent this applies in our lives, you would have thought they would just have abandoned Dagon altogether, right? But they tried to sort of compromise. Just get rid of the sin. Cut it out, right? Acknowledging God's correction really is one way, a good way to give glory to him, right? And they did that, right? They said, verse 5, therefore you shall make images of the tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to God. They acknowledge their sin, right? And acknowledging our sin is one way to give glory to God. It's really the beginning of repentance. And so, and it's interesting, as the ark is coming, right, they look up and they see it and they start to rejoice. Right, jump back to chapter 4, how he closed out chapter 4, right? The thought was the glory of God had departed, right? And it's interesting, the nation of Israel didn't properly acknowledge God. The Philistines certainly didn't properly acknowledge God, but God's glory hadn't gone anywhere, right? God glorified himself through two cows, right? Miraculously, right? Contrary to everything natural about the story, God led them exactly to where they needed to go. right? So God will always be glorified, right? What does Psalm 51 say? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, right? The idea is for us to get before the Lord, settle our hearts, right? And seek him. God is going to be glorified, right? And he's going to use us to the extent that we are willing to allow him to use us. It's interesting, this question around verse 20, right? They said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Right? On one hand, it seems like that's sort of disrespectful, right? I mean, as if God had done something wrong, like as if God was too harsh by judging the men there. But on the other hand, it's a good question. Who can stand before the Lord? I mean, God is holy. God is perfect. God is just. Who can stand before the Lord? Only because of what Christ has done for us. That's the only way that we can stand. So all glory really goes to him. I like what someone said, right? Holiness is not so much achieved through our own efforts, but it is received as we are new men and women in Christ. Amen? Holiness is a part of the new person that we are in Jesus, and we are invited to be partakers, sharers, if you will, of this holiness that we have in Christ. Someone else said, though God is holy, and he is, though God is apart from us, and he is, instead of building a wall, right, because of his holy, instead of building a wall around himself and keeping us distant, God calls us, this is beautiful, God calls us to come to him and share in his apartness, right? Sanctification, be sanctified, be set apart. In him, God invites us there, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, God calls us to be holy, for I am holy, he says, right? Holiness is not so much something we have as much as it is something that has us, right? We are pursuing that, right? Positionally, the day you came to Christ, God saw you as 100% perfect. He saw you because you are in Christ, as he sees Jesus. And he said of Jesus as he was baptized, this is my beloved son. With him, I am what? I am well pleased. Listen to him. Good for us to listen to him, right? But he's well pleased with Christ. And when you're in Christ, he is well pleased with you. And that's where you stand if you've come to Christ and you've given your life to him. If you haven't, then just do it. It's radical. Jump with me real quick over to James. James chapter 4. For time's sake, we won't get into a lot of detail here, but this is important for us to see. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, from our own heart. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Encouraging us to seek God in prayer. You ask and do not receive. Check this out. Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures, right? Again, that idea, prayer, we err if we think prayer is trying to get God to act on our behalf. Prayer is really reporting for duty, getting our heart lined up right with the Lord, right? And if we're praying according to the will of God, then we know that those prayers will be answered. Verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with the Lord, or adversity with the Lord? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The idea there is like, that's your first allegiance, right? It doesn't mean we can't have friends in the world. We should. We need to. That's how people get saved, right? But your first allegiance. Do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us earns jealously, but he gives more grace. I love that. Right, he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, check this out, resist the devil. That's where these temptations come from, right? Our own flesh, the world, the devil. Resist the devil, and guess what? He will flee from you. It's a promise, right? So resist the devil, resist those temptations. And this verse 8 is equally as important. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Those are promises, right? I know it gets difficult. I know the opposition can be very, very strong and intense at times, but we need to cling to God's promises. And then to whatever extent, right, it's dependent upon us, clearly we have responsibility here. Draw near to God, right? Resist the devil. So do those things. You can count on these promises, right? Might not be in your timing. It might take a while, but stay true. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and guess what? He will flee. Combat him what? By yelling at him? By screaming at him? By jumping up and down, doing cartwheels? No, resist the devil. How did Jesus resist the devil? By God's word, right? He contradicted every temptation of the devil with Scripture, God's promise to us, right? We don't need all this hoopla, right? Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Cling to God's promises, right? And then real quick, John 13 and verse 17. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Right? So whatever we know, right? We may not know, we're not going to know the whole Bible, right? But you do know something, right? We go verse by verse through the Bible every Sunday, right? Our studies are diving into God's word. And so whatever we know and understand, just do it. And Jesus said, you're blessed. Blessed are you. All right, jump with me back to 1 Samuel. Now we're going to be in chapter 7 as we wrap up, right? Number one, we see when God corrects you, don't try to brush it under the rug. Don't ignore it is the idea there. Number two, draw near to him. Draw near to God through repentance and prayer. Repent of all known sin, right? That's when people want advice or counsel on things. I mean, that's one of the first things, right? And look, I'm not, I don't need to know all the details, but whatever you're aware of that's displeasing to the Lord, just repent of it. In your life, repent of it, right? It might be an area of your life. It might be very significant. It might be minor, but whatever you're aware of, just get rid of it because it's always for your best. And the last but not least, realize this as we dive into chapter 7, God wants your whole heart. He wants your heart. So surrender to him today, right? Like I said, it could be a first time surrender. It could be some area of your life, right? But God wants your heart. This is really what he's after. Chapter 7, then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So we don't really know. So now they're starting to treat the ark with the respect that it should have been all along, right? Not because of the ark itself, because of what it represents, the presence of God, right? So we don't know if this was the proper priest, but they're taking those steps to do the right thing. They brought it to the house, into the house of Abinadab, to keep the ark of the Lord there. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They had a lot of reason to lament, right? Their country had been ravished. The ark had been taken, but been brought back. But then God judged the way their initial response because it wasn't proper. Right. And then check this out. So the question. So 20 years, that's quite a while. Right. We know it had been 7 months. Right. Since the battle was taken. And then so 20 years. Where's Samuel? Right. Where's Samuel? Because we're going to see sort of this time now where sort of a recovery. Right. So lamented, right? And that's a good thing, right? They repented and got by right before the Lord. Just good counsel, good advice for us. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. They were under subjection, the dominion of the Philistines. Their army, as I mentioned, had been defeated, all because they weren't right with the Lord. And so now Samuel, no doubt these 20 years, had been doing what? Going place to place, teaching God's word, preaching God's word, encouraging people in the Lord, right? Now that's starting to spread, right? We look at our nation, we go, man, there's two choices. And the more I talk to people about this, the more Everybody agrees. Like, it's either going towards complete chaos or revival. I mean, I don't see an in between, right? I mean, we're so polarized, right? We either need a mass repentance and returning to Christ, or it's just going to get more crazy, right? And so we can do like Samuel. No doubt Samuel is being faithful, teaching God's word, going around encouraging people to get right with the Lord, right? Might be one-on-one, just like we have opportunity one-on-one with people, you know? And I love that, right? Might be small groups, might be bigger avenues, but our spheres of influence, right? So Samuel now is encouraging them, right, to get right with the Lord. Verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served. So in other words, the gods that they had been distracted into. So in our lives, you know, we don't maybe set up little idols on our fireplace, right? But what are, think passions, think things that you allow to come before God in your life, right? They put away these false gods, and Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said, "There, we have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Man, imagine if they would have done this in chapter 4. All the trouble they could have avoided, right? They called for the ark of God rather than calling out to God himself. How often do we look to other things besides the Lord, right? So now, some 20 years later, they're getting it, right? Thick heads. I don't mock them too loudly because I have a pretty thick head sometimes. But hopefully we get it sooner than 20 years, right? But nevertheless, right? Now the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together in Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel had heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So all of this, God's doing this move, yet they're afraid. So verse 8, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Man, amen. There we go again. Not go get the ark, not bring the ark, right? Cry out to the Lord for us. Keep on crying out to the Lord. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So he realized, right, the only basis that he could come to the Lord is on the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood of the lamb. Same with us, right? The basis that we can come to God is because of the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as Samuel is offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But check this out. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Right? Remember the thundering that Eli heard and all that caused terror in his heart and stuff, you know? Here, instead of, you know, no doubt Eli had let the ark go and his sons let the ark go. Most likely, at least Eli was uncomfortable with that. Right? And so it went very sad for them. Now they're humbling themselves before the Lord. They're repenting of their sin. They're crying out to the Lord. Now God is thundering. There's a different kind of thundering, right? God's thundering, right? And so, and confused them, right? And it's interesting because this thundering that everybody heard confused the Philistines. But verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. So the same thunder that caused fear in the hearts of the Philistines, now, because they're seeking the Lord, Israel is, man, it's encouraging them. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Again, giving glory to God where it belongs. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. It's so interesting here, really, that they had those five cities, by the way, they had formerly been in the hands of Israel, right? They had been taken from Israel. Now Israel gets them back after they had repented. And so often the nation of Israel gets accused, you know, and you see this both back in the Crusades, you know, all those mean Christian crusaders, they did all those bad things. They were only taking back land that the Muslims had taken from them, right? It was a defensive response, right? But the world will point to the Christian crusaders. Not that they handled it all properly. Don't get me wrong. There was a lot of things done in the name of the Lord that shouldn't have been done. But they were simply taking back land that had been taken from them. Israel today gets accused of taking from the Palestinians, which is a really brand new name, right, for a people group, relatively new in the history of the world, right? That's land that had clearly been belonging to Israel, right? And they even sort of called their bluff, I forget, not the current prime minister, but one of the prior ones, called the bluff of the, quote, you know, so-called Palestinian Authority. All right, we'll compromise. And they did what they had asked for, and there's still no peace. And there never will be peace because the opposition will not rest until the nation of Israel is driven off the face of the map, which they're not going to be, by the way. We know that, right? But it's just interesting how they recovered the land that was theirs. They started seeking the Lord. Right. And Samuel, verse 15, judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. He led them. He preached to them, loved on them. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. So, right, we see here that they return with all of their heart. They repented, and then they got right on the outside. But it starts in their heart. God wants our heart. Right. Someone said the experience of conviction of sin proves nothing. Right. I can feel bad for my sin. That proves nothing. It is our response to conviction that demonstrates repentance. Right. God wants our heart. Right. And as our heart gets right, it'll show outwardly. And they turn back to the Lord. And Samuel, of course, as we see here, finished well. He was faithful. Right. So as we close here, right, just as you know, regardless of whether it's an area of our life or it's our life that we need to get right with the Lord, remember when God corrects you, don't brush it under the rug. Don't just ignore it, right? Draw near to God through repentance and prayer. Don't push him away. He loves you, right? God is for you. He never asks us to do anything that's going to harm us or hurt us, right, in the long run, but it's going to be best for us. And then last but not least, God wants your heart. God wants your whole heart. Surrender to him afresh today. Let's close in prayer. Let's stand together. Father, thank you so much for your word, God, and thank you for this clear demonstration of your incredible love for your people, God, and thank you that love is for each of us today. God, thank you for the great hope that we have in you. God, thank you for the new life that is available to each of us in the person of Christ. Lord, thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that, if we're believers, dwells in us already with the power to overcome sin and obstacles and challenges in our lives by your power, Lord, not us, by your power. Thank you for that. God, thank you that your word promises you never leave us and you'll never forsake us. Thank you that we can count on these promises, Lord. And I know even in this room, there's people who are facing significant challenges. Lord, thank you that any of those challenges that are from the enemy, Lord, your word says to resist the devil and he will flee. And God, so I pray over these precious people that you would strengthen each of us to do that, Lord. Thank you, God, that your word says, draw near to you and you will draw near to us. Thank you, God. I pray that blessing over each of these precious people today. Lord, I ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, God. I ask that you would strengthen us to go forth into this world, Lord. Be it one heartbeat at a time, one act of love, one act of kindness, one act of outreach at a time, whether it's to an individual or a group. Lord, that you would help us here in this little church here in West Des Moines to make a difference. God, not for our glory. Lord, we know we just represent you, but for your glory, Jesus. May all glory and all honor and all power be unto you forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said?
Amen.
God bless you. I pray you have a great week in the Lord. We're going to break down these chairs. I hope you can hang out and enjoy some fellowship. Plenty of food.